All right, there we are. Whew. Like a week off, and I don't know what I'm doing. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Great to be back. Great to see you all again. A great week of fun and nine men. It's like a fraternity all over again. I was like, what? This is no. It was great. It was great fun. It was great to meet up with Harold Christensen. He lives out in Spokane, Washington. Who came down with his brother-in-law and got to fellowship with him, too. He listens to us constantly and supports the ministry greatly. And so it was a good time had by all. And golf is hard. It's very hard. there are courses out there are harder, too. It's just like, wow, it's a hard game. So what else? That's about it, I guess. It's just good to be home. So let's just begin with prayer. We'll get right into the service this morning. Don't forget, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning as well. And so let's prepare ourselves by prayer. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted, if you do need that. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn away from that into humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you've given us to gather together and to be before you and to be students of your word. As we have had a week away from face-to-face teaching, it brings to each of us, Father, an appreciation for what we do have here, for what you have given us in terms of having a local assembly that we can call our own, to be a part of, to be members of, and to be in unity and love to one another. We thank you that through your Spirit and your Word, though we are have the pull of the flesh, of the sin nature upon us, that you have given us the power to overcome such things and to be one in worshiping you and bringing glory to you. So, Father, we thank you so much for your power that comes through your Word and your Spirit. And as we will celebrate, we thank you for giving us this one ritual in which we bring into remembrance the death and resurrection of your Son. We thank you so much for him and his willingness to lay down his life for his brethren and all of us who are believers are beneficiaries of that. And we thank you again, Father, for all that you have done. And may your Spirit continue to reveal to us the truth of your word and your passages this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please.
Power and majesty, praise to the King. mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing the joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us see. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy for the work of your hands. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
the earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Will be forever mine. You are forever mine.
All right, turn your Bibles to Romans 13. And we can continue our study on delegated authority from God. We are in number 4, of which we have seen the authority delegated to each of you and me. Every member of the human race has authority over their own soul. That is your ability to choose, free will. We have looked at marriage. The husband has authority over the wife, delegated by God. The family, the parents have authority over the children, delegated by God. And those three things combined, used wisely, then now all put us as individuals, married folk, families, underneath a nation. And so in the time of the church age, there is no longer any theocracies as it was with Israel. Israel had the Lord as their king, even though they elected to have a personal king, Saul being the first and one of the worst, and David after him, who was the greatest. Yet still God reigned authority over those kings and disciplined, as we saw with the dispersion, really first the captivity to Babylon, and then in this day and age, where we're at here in the beginning of the church age before the destruction of Jerusalem, they will be all the Jews dispersed around the world. And they will find themselves under the authority of other nations. At this time, and during the time of Christ, it's 68 B.C., I believe it is, or 63, they find themselves under the authority of the Roman government. And the Jews rebelled against this because they still thought to themselves, well, we're God's people. And being God's people, we should not be under the authority of a Gentile government. And what they had ignored there was the prophecies that Moses, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, others, even the other minor prophets, told them. God repeatedly told them that they would be under the authority of false gods, meaning governors, rulers, kings who worship false gods, and through their authority, they'd be under their authority. And so what we find going into the church age is that God does grant authority to governments. And as we saw last week, if you remember, in Jeremiah 27, God said, I am raising up Nebuchadnezzar, and he will rule this whole land until the time that he will not. Until the time that God says, Nebuchadnezzar, your time has passed, and someone is going to take over his kingdom. And the reason why God said that is for his good pleasure. He said that these kings that I raise up are pleasing in my sight. And it's a strange, if you look at it too linearly, you say pleasing in his sight. How can Nebuchadnezzar, an unbeliever, pagan worshiper, be pleasing in God's sight? He's pleasing in God's sight because God is using him for a specific purpose. So you see, the pleasure that God is referring to here is his good purpose, which will always be done, whether it's the unbelieving nation he uses, the unbeliever he uses, or the believer. And so all things are under his authority. And that's why we must, so we look at number 4, you find yourself under authority, whether a wife, a child, or a citizen in a nation where you are treated severely, sometimes very severely, unfair. And you say, well, this is unfair. Yes, it is. And it has been for thousands and thousands of years. And yet God reveals to us here in Romans 13 that we are to obey that authority because he gave it their authority. So delegated authority number four is the government over the citizens. This is the last of what we will study before we get back to Joshua. God will deal with evil governments or deal with sovereign rulers who are evil. He will, as has been seen throughout history. If the government demands that a believer commit sin or be a party to the working of sin, that believer must obey God rather than man. And I see, if the government says you must do this, sin, say you find yourself, you're a believer in Nazi Germany, right? And during the time of the occupation, say you're a Christian in Poland and you're under the occupation of Nazi Germany and you are commanded to hunt down and kill Jews. You've got to disobey that order. But you will probably die or be put in prison. You will suffer unjustly. And that's a specific situation. We don't find ourselves in a situation like that now. But say in our day and age, what has come up, a minister is commanded that he must marry a same-sex couple. He must say no and obey God rather than men. And will he be persecuted? Likely. Will he be thrown in jail? Maybe. You know, and he has to. So the person, we as believers, when the government becomes so unfair that it orders us to commit sin or evil, we must disobey it and obey God rather than men. This is clearly revealed to us in Acts chapter 4. It's Peter who says that. We must obey God rather than men. Because they were commanded not to preach the gospel. And they were like, we have to. We are commanded by God to preach the gospel. So if the government says to us, you cannot gather together in a church anymore. Well, we're commanded to gather together. So we must. You cannot preach the gospel in this nation anymore. But we're commanded to preach the gospel. So we must. Will we suffer? Yes. And there are certain generations of believers who suffer greatly. And where we are in Romans is written around 55 to 58 A.D. All right, so 55 to 58. And the first major persecution against Christians by the state of Rome will be in 64 A.D. Under Nero, Christians will be blamed for burning down Rome. They become a scapegoat for Nero, who many historians believe is the one who actually ordered the burning of Rome so he could rebuild it the way that he wanted it. and yet they suffered tremendously in Rome under that persecution. And many of them were burned alive, believers. So, you know, in some generations, the church finds itself. If you find yourself in a particular part of the world at a particular time, you might suffer greatly as a believer. And that is God's call, you know, God's plan for your life. So believers right now that are in, say, Syria, Egypt, Iraq, not many in Iran, but Iraq, where there were pretty sizable, 5-10% of the population that were Christian, especially in Egypt, those Coptic Christians, there were quite a few of those. And they fell under severe persecution when the so-called Arab Spring began. Now, we over on this side of the Atlantic or Pacific, depends on which direction, right? On this side where we are, we didn't feel that persecution. There are thousands of them out there who are still being persecuted, physically and mentally, of course, and they're still commanded by God to gather together and to preach the gospel. And it's an amazing thing. So when it comes to like where we are, and we're going to approach this, you know, our day and age, in this nation, we don't face that type of persecution, but the believer will face persecution. The 13th chapter of Romans discusses the relationship between church and state and the relations between the individual Christian and the various functions of government. We are instructed on civil disobedience and revolution. We're going to look at the American Revolution or War of Independence a little bit as the Christian role as a citizen. It's very interesting to look at that in terms of, and in fact, in juxtaposition to the French Revolution. And they're completely different conducted completely differently. And so you're a believer in 1775 in, say, Virginia, and are you going to obey the king? Are you going to join the war to fight against the unfairness of King George? Or are you going to leave and go to Canada? And you can't go to the Bible and say, well, what happens when we're in a revolution? You got to make that call for yourself. And no one can say to you, that's a wrong call. Well, prove it to me from the scripture. And so each person in a situation like that has to make their own decision before God. So this is expounded upon here. I mean, the Lord is the one to bring it up first in Luke 20:25. When he's approached with this question where the religious leaders thought they had trapped him, that he would either say yes or no to this question, and he did not respond yes or no. He responded perfectly, as he does as our Lord. Luke 20:25. You know, and it reminds me that you never, ever in the Gospels hear the disciples stand up and say, hey, Jesus, I'm going to take this one, right? And give the beautiful response like this. Because they can't. There's a number of reasons why they can't. They're not mature enough. They don't have the Spirit indwelling them to fill them with wisdom. They don't have the wisdom. And so what we find after the resurrection, after Pentecost, we find guys like Peter and Paul and John and others who find themselves in a situation before unfair treatment, and they speak beautifully. Stephen, the first deacon, has a wonderful discourse in the book of Acts before the authorities. And he speaks the wisdom of God. They speak like the Lord spoke when he responded. And it just shows us that the Lord always goes first. He never asks us to do what he himself has not done. He goes first. He defends us. It's recorded. And then he leaves to go to a place called heaven. That we're going to look at that today in our Lord's Supper. And he says, now you, I'm going to give you all the power. I'm going to give you my Spirit. I'm going to give you the rest of my word, the whole revelation of the Bible, so that you can now speak as I spoke. Defending the truth. Standing up for the truth in a world full of lies. And so he has gone forth to do it first. And then he's given us all the resources and assets to now do it as he has done. Romans 8 says we've been predestined to be conformed to his image. And part of being in his image is being wise in the defense of the truth of which we are all called to be witnesses. So we see here Luke 20:25, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So there is definitely here a separation of church and state, but not a separation of God and state. Some have concluded by this past statement, and I'll go back in a second, that there's a Caesar, and then there's Caesar's kingdom and God's kingdom, and God is not involved in Caesar's kingdom. But that's a great untruth, because God has authority over all nations. Again, Jeremiah 27, verses 1 through 7, he sets exactly what he said to the Israelites, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have power because I have given him that power. And then his power will go away because I am going to take it away. So although Satan is the ruler of this world, and Satan does have a certain amount of power over us in terms of you got to live in his system, there's nowhere I can go to get out of this system. I'm under it. So there's a certain small amount of power he has over me, but he has no power over my soul, no power over my thinking, no power over my conduct. He does not possess that unless I give it to him. But therein lies delegated authority number one, your volition. You choose who rules your soul. And it can be God or the kingdom of Satan. Either one, but you make that choice. And if you choose to turn over your soul into the hands of a God that you can trust with your soul, then Satan has no power over that soul. But you still have to live in his kingdom. You know, there's nothing I can do about the tax laws right now. Not this year coming up. Most likely they're not going to change. There's nothing I can do about the laws that are on the books right now. I mean, today. Elections come around. I can use my vote. I can protest peaceably. That is allowed. It's all lawful. I can call my congressman. We could all get together with signs and walk around Salem with slogans and stuff peaceably. You're allowed to do that. You're not breaking the law. Am I going to change anything? It's not, likely not, as history has played out. But God will deal with evil authority in His time. It's like we see perfectly again in Jeremiah 27, Nebuchadnezzar will be taken down, as was Hitler, as was Mussolini, as was Joseph Stalin, as was Mao Zedong, as was Pol Pot, as was, I'm trying to see, I know more dictators than I thought I did. and others. So Romans 13:1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, the persecution of the church at this time is mostly from the Jews. Mostly. The persecution from the state of Rome is literally 7-8 years away when it really starts. So Peter is going to write a similar thing, as we'll see this morning. And Peter and Paul are preparing, because God gives you the word beforehand, right? Before you need it. You're taught the truth that you need to hear from God the Holy Spirit, and then that you have that ready for application. And in this case, very soon, in their lifetime, all of a sudden the persecution from the state is going to really ramp up. And if they say, all right, you know what? This is unfair. We're God's people. We're citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of this earth anymore. We're going to fight. We're going to bear arms and fight against Rome. How's that going to play out for the church, the early church? They'll be annihilated. The Romans are very good at suppressing rebellion. Remember our study of Jerusalem sacked in 70 AD? They are very good at suppressing rebellion. In the same vein, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 7 that slaves should remain slaves and not try to run away. If you're granted your freedom, great. But he said, remain slaves, you're free in Christ. Because what would happen to them if they ran? They'd hunt them down and kill them. The Romans don't put up with that. That's why they were able to establish peace in their huge empire for so long. They ruled with an iron fist. And so if the church just says every time there's bad behavior by the government, we're going to get pitchforks and torches and we're going to storm the government buildings, the church isn't going to survive. Plus, that authority, as unfair as it may be, is from God. At the time of writing, Nero is in power. And Nero is a selfish, hedonistic and hedonistic pleasure lover. He's a child in an adult body with an enormous amount of authority. Had his mother killed, had his wife killed. just an evil, evil man. And his policies are going to get very unfair very soon. So at the time of Christ, as well as the time of the book of Romans, Palestine is an occupied territory, a province of the Roman Empire. Patriotic Jews were defiant to Roman rule in the first century, thinking again that we're God's people, so they detested Gentile rulers. We saw last Sunday, which was recorded for us in Acts chapter 5, that there were two rebellions mentioned by Gamaliel, who were one of the leaders, Theudas, lost his head. The other guy from Galilee was also put to death. Those rebellions were completely annihilated by the Roman army, as what would happen with the church if they did the same. They ignored many prophecies concerning their dispersion and their subservience to other nations. So we look at this, we say, well, why the unfairness? Well, think about Satan's power. Where has he received it from? From God. As hard as that is to understand, I think it's impossible to understand in my finite life, that I know what has happened, I know the rebellion, and yet why God would give such power to such an evil creature. All the details of that are inscrutable. Yet God has allowed Satan to be the ruler of this world for a time. But that does not restrict God's sovereignty over the world's nations and governments. The confusion for many believers is they don't understand the difference between the sovereign will of God and the permissive will of God. God allows sin and evil for a time, even in the authority that is over you. And when he deems fit, he will put it down. But only when he deems fit, not when you deem fit. He will put an end to it for all time in the future, which shows beyond a doubt that he is the master over it and not the cause of it. God sets up nations and destroys them. He uses them for his own purpose, even when they are evil. He uses them. He uses Babylon, as we saw. He used Assyria, another greatly evil nation. But yet, think of Assyria, right? Assyria was the, under Sennacherib, invaded Israel from the north. And this was warned to them, especially through Isaiah the prophet, that they would all be carried off in captivity. They would all be destroyed because of their worshiping of false gods. And here comes Sennacherib, and that's exactly what he does. Town by town by town, he conquers. And he makes it all the way to Jerusalem. And he sends his messengers to the Jerusalem wall of Jerusalem, and they scream up to the representatives. The king, Hezekiah, doesn't come out, but he screams to them that Jehovah had sent him, and Jehovah was going to give him the city of Jerusalem. And all the other gods of all the other nations were not able to stand against the great Sennacherib. And so he said, Jerusalem, you're going down, because God, your God, has given me the permission to take you. That was a bad thing to say. At the time, Jerusalem is apostate. They recover after this. But that very next day, 185,000 of Sennacherib's soldiers wake up dead. That's a joke. Can't wake up dead. They die by a plague. Day and the next day. And Sennacherib packs up whatever few men he has left and he goes home. You see, when God says this is going to stop, it stops. And so that's what we have to trust in. We have to trust as believers when we're under unfair treatment, unfair authority, an unfair government, an unfair husband, an unfair parents, unfair boss. Or maybe my brain is acting badly today and I feel like I'm under unfair volitional things. It's not really unfair because you're the one making the decisions, but we have days where our sin natures seem to have more power over us than others. When will it stop? When God says it will. And when it comes to your own volition, you have the power to make that stop under God's power, by using God's power. Now, of course, God doesn't make the nations evil. He allows them to be, and then uses them in his sovereign way in order to reveal just that. He is sovereign, and no rebellion will prevent him from accomplishing all his goodwill. So the gift of authority, all authority, is a divine gift, as stated here in Romans 13. And it's so precious that the Bible indicates that God will judge men severely for their abuse of that authority. A husband, a nation, a ruler, parents, they will be disciplined severely for their abuse of authority. So as hard as it is to comprehend, all power derives from God, even the vast power wielded by Satan. He wouldn't have the ability to do what he does unless God had created him. God knew when he created him, obviously, that he would fall and that he would create this tremendous rebellion. And yet he allowed it. And if any believer says, well, I understand all the ins and outs and details of that, that means you don't understand much at all. Because the more you come to understand this war that we find ourselves in, the more questions you get about origins and whys But what's great about this whole thing that God has deemed fit to reveal is likely all the origins of this and the whys of this, like the origins of the angels and this fall of Satan, scant few passages in the Old Testament about that. You got Isaiah 14, you got Ezekiel 28. That's basically it. They're small passages, the five I wills and the fall described in Ezekiel 28. And you don't get a lot of detail there. But yet what God has given us great detail of is the end of it. Like, how is this all going to play out? Heaven, victory, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, right? That's all described for us in great detail. Even some of heaven is described for us. The New Jerusalem, the rivers that flow from Christ's throne. How he looks in his resurrection body with that beautiful rainbow behind him and the cherub and the elders, the 24 elders around his throne. There's certain descriptions of detail there that we can kind of imagine. And so what we do know is that we may not well be able to fill in all the details of the origins of this, the whys, the ins and outs of why God is actually doing what he's doing in every part of history and in every person's life and in every detail. We can't scrutinize those things, but we can understand the end, and the end is victory. Because of this, we often find ourselves under unfair and abusive authority because God has allowed it to. We are all in this world and have to live in its system, and so in some ways, Satan is allowed to have power over us, and there's nothing we can do about it while we live. You can't change the cosmos. And there's plenty of churches who are trying to do that. They're trying to create a millennium in time now, a perfect world, right? A utopia of Christian principles and morals. And that's impossible, because there's one who will be able to do that. Of course, that is Christ at his second coming. However, he does not have power over our souls. Hence, delegated authority number one, your free will choice. He doesn't have power over that. See, he thought when he got Adam and the woman to fall that they would grab onto him. They didn't do that. They became independent. You know, here comes Abel and Cain. He gets Cain to join his side, but Abel he cannot, even though a fallen man. And so the free will reigns and Satan cannot overpower it. But just because it's hard to understand doesn't make it false. There is no power apart from God. God as creator gave Satan his power and allowed his fall. Satan's power to darkness and evil is by God's permission, though, not by God's cause. All the reasons are for us impossible to discern, and we can fairly confidently say that much more will be revealed to us in eternity. But for now, it's an undeniable fact that we find ourselves in a world of war, conflict, tension, and rebellion. Even if we're not in the midst of war, we often have war in our souls, war in our families, war in our very personal lives. And God inevitably has all things under control. So as a child obeys his teacher because his parents tell him to. So obeying the teacher, though maybe unfair, is really obeying his parents. So God has told us to obey the governing authorities because they're delegated by him. That truly this delegated power has been perverted, and sometimes severely, by arrogant, lustful rulers. I mean, this next coming up presidential race is like a circus to me. There's a bunch of clowns doing anything that they can to get into power. I mean, I'm sure some of them have right motives, at least they're trying to, but it's a circus. It's just a popularity contest, and no one seems to care if they're lying or have lied. They're asked questions that they don't answer, and on. It's just a game. It's a political game that has been perfected in the United States over the last 100 years. And it's just nonsense. Why do they want to be in power? To serve the people? to be the executor so that they can enforce the laws of the Constitution, which is what their job is. Oh, no, no. It's to fly in Air Force One, man. I would love to fly in Air Force. Imagine you had that plane. Going on vacation, honey. I won't get into the how much vacations cost for presidents, but they should be not be that should be written in an amendment to the Constitution is no vacations for 8 years. Right? You can vacate later. Anyway, you know, what do they want? Well, they're lustful, arrogant, greedy people who do get into power. And God, we see here in Romans 13, God allows it. At the time of writing, as I said, Nero is the ruler of the world. I mean, the writing of Romans. He's a tyrannical, insane degenerate. He's definitely insane. Nero would soon after this letter is written, as I said, bring on severe persecution. We will see in document in the Bible that the believer has the right before God not to obey the governing authorities, where in these instances the believer must obey God rather than men. When the government, your authority, any authority, tells you to do something contrary to the will of God, God's authority takes power over that. So the Christian is to live in the world subject primarily to God. As such, he is subject to God's delegated authority with some exceptions. Yet as we must with all scripture, we must not read into a passage which is not there. Some people have a desire to do things and they want God to back them up on it. And so because their desire is greater than the will of God, they will read into passages things that aren't there and say, well, you know, if we conjecture this passage a little bit, then I get authority from God or the okay from God to do what I desire to do. We can't read into Scripture what's not there. If it's not there, it's not there. There is nothing in Romans 13, nothing in this passage that instructs a believer what to do if the government departs from the role that God gave it. Romans 13 just says obey. So we have to look elsewhere, and we find it, especially in the book of Acts. And when we do not find every situation addressed. What do I do if my taxes are unfair? That specific thing isn't really addressed. In fact, what is addressed is render to Caesar what is Caesar's. We must take what instruction God has given us and apply it to the situation at hand with reflection and prayer. It's in all things, like should I send my kid to private school? Should I homeschool them? You know, God doesn't tell you this. You have to make your own decision. I'm a believer in Virginia. Let's go with Rhode Island, where I'm from. The last state to ratify the Constitution. We were holdouts. Right? Smallest state, biggest rebels. I'm in Rhode Island in 1775. Do I join the revolution or do I leave? Or do I fight against the revolutionaries and join the British and say that they're my authority, they're my delegated authority from God? You have to make your own decision there. That's, you can't go to the Bible and find that specifically. And, you know, hindsight's 20/20. We look back on it now and say, well, of course you should have joined the revolution. It was right. It was just. And it is, and it was. But say the people who came to power, Washington, Adams, Jefferson, what if when they all came to power, they were like, yeah, we were lying the whole time, and now we're going to make this into a tyranny, a monarchy in America. And then we would have said in hindsight, no, you shouldn't have joined that. You know, hindsight's 20/20. Again, we must take what instruction God has given and apply it to the situation at hand with reflection and prayer. And if in anything we have a different attitude, God will reveal that to us also. So what is the government to do? Well, our founders in the Declaration of Independence wrote it perfectly. I don't think it can be stated any better. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Now, a monarch does not do that, but a monarch can be fair and just. He can be. There have been a few. But this government was set up, a constitutional republic, to give the government enough power so it can rule, but not all power so that it can rule without the consent of the governed. Separation of powers, all of that is very important in that. And then we have in the next line, I left out a part of the Constitution. Oh, here it is. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Wait a minute, where am I? I'm sorry, let's start from the beginning. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so the government is to ensure that. Now, these are Christian men, mostly, who understand divine establishment law. In fact, our seal, what was first voted upon to be the state seal, was a picture of Moses and the Exodus generation marching through the desert. That was going to be our state seal. And they threw that out for the eagle and the stars and stripes. But and that's because they looked to Israel as God governed Israel for their inspiration. Of course, they were political geniuses, most of them, very well educated in all things. So, and then that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Now, how do I rebel against this when they're unfair? Well, you have certain ways that you can. The First Amendment says that you have the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for the redress of grievances. Peaceably assemble. And to redress the government for the petition of grievances. You can do that. And that's a right. Now, some Christians say, well, I'll never do that because I'm to obey. I'm taking Romans 13:1 as literally as I see it, and I'm not ever going to petition the government. I'm never going to assemble. I'm never going to protest. And that's fine if that's your decision. But to protest against the government peaceably is allowed by law. And I don't see anything in the Scripture that says not to do that, as long as it's peaceably. Then they conclude, well, it's not the conclusion of the whole thing, but this particular line, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Now, how do I do that? It's not particularly instructed. Now, if just like in the Roman Empire, if all the Christians in the United States, we all took our guns and our Bibles and marched on Washington, we'd be annihilated. And I don't think you're going to be able to successfully fight the American military right now or ever. Now, their ability to fight the British military, that was a more even, actually, the British military was much bigger and stronger. But again, when do you do that and when not to? And that is a question for each individual believer. Now, certainly, unfairness of the government does not mean that you are they're telling you to sin. Right? We are to live under unfairness. We always do. The whole world is unfair and unjust, full of sin and evil, and we're always under it. And so this is the way the government should maintain law and order, by securing the rights that our founders clearly saw as self-evident and endowed by God, and never by men, which is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But what is a Christian to do when a government persecutes Christian faith or commits moral wrongs? Help for these questions is not found in Romans 13. We must turn to other passages. But it is clear in Romans 13 that no believer is exempt from the duties of citizenship in his nation, even though he understands that he is a citizen of heaven. Again, it is clear in Romans 13 that no believer, without exception, is exempt from the duties of citizenship in his nation, even though he understands that he is a citizen of heaven. Yeah, I can't put on my tax form. You know, they ask you for your name and your address. You can't put your address, New Jerusalem, and then say, I absolve myself. I politely absolve myself from paying taxes. I am not a citizen of this earth. Yeah, we are to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Go to 1 Peter 2:11, please. If the government says I can't preach the gospel, then I preach the gospel. If the government says I have to commit such and such, which is a sin against God, I must not do that. And people are being, even in our day and age, in a small way, I mean, it's not, we don't see it to be huge yet, but things always go slowly with stuff like this, like that bakery here in Oregon who refused to make that cake for a gay wedding. Same with a pizzeria, I remember, in some other state. They're severely persecuted, not only by the government, but by the population. You know, people, because they refuse to bake a cake, people get on the social network and say, we're going to kill your kids. That's a logical response. What is wrong with people? I've been indoctrinated for generations now in the progressive idea, and that they will hold to that. Christ said, they hate me because I reveal their evil. And so does the believer. That's why they hate you. You are actually burning their conscience by being as you are, living as you are, and being a witness as you are with the gospel and the truth. It burns their conscience and they hate it. And so they will persecute. And the government may do the same. And if it does, we're under its authority, and we must trust God for that while continuing to follow His plan. At this time, the Jews had a similar mentality, and they comprised much of the church, thinking that their heritage made them a law unto themselves. Now, they didn't have to obey the Romans, Roman law. We're Jews. We're God's people. And yet they were under the governing authorities. Both Peter, as you'll see coming up, and Paul in Romans 13 are warning them that if you take up a disobedience against the government, against their laws, against their taxation, and so on, they will come down hard on you and persecute you. And that would therefore constitute a sin because you're being commanded here by God to obey the governing authorities that He has delegated. The Jews would make up a huge amount of the church at this time, had that mentality that their heritage, they were God's people, gave them a law unto themselves, and they were unwilling to render allegiance to any Gentile. They looked down on the Gentiles, considering themselves to be superior to the nations among whom they lived. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. First, this word aliens, it means a sojourner. And the word strangers means to settle down alongside of pagans. Aliens and strangers, isn't he instructing believers? Because you can use aliens as the context of the unbeliever, as it is used in Ephesians 2, where the alien is the unbeliever who had been alienated from God as an unbeliever. But yet here, the alien and the stranger is the Christian who lives amongst the pagan. And so what this means here is settle down alongside as a sojourner. I'm a citizen of heaven, but yet I live amongst my neighbor is an unbeliever. Maybe not my next-door neighbor, but somewhere my neighbors are unbelievers, pagans, who worship falsehood. They believe falsehood. And so here's where I find myself, in the midst of them. Christians have made their home alongside the unsaved and is settled down among them. He is different. The new creature in Christ is completely different. It's a brand new creature in Christ. And so does not conform to them, but is a witness of Christ to them. That's why it says, you who are sojourning and a neighbor to the unbeliever, abstain from fleshly lusts. Why does that come into the picture of where I live? Because you're a witness unto them, and you're different from them. The moment you believed, you're different from them. And so if you go and live under your sin nature, the pull of that sin nature, though dead and crucified, still, as we know, has a pull upon our souls. If we live under that in the midst of them, how are we different from them? We're not. Even though within we're completely different, but outwardly our conduct, our behavior, our way, our speech is in the pursuit of the same things that they pursue, the lust of the flesh. That is the world. John wrote that in 1 John 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's those three things he used to describe the cosmic system that Satan rules. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And herein we see, as aliens here, meaning to have one's home alongside of, thus a sojourner. Stranger is a word which literally means to settle down alongside of pagans. Two words describe the Christian and his position in this world. He has made his home alongside the unsaved and has settled down among them, a sojourner, and one that is a stranger to them because he is different from them. The exhortation to abstain from fleshly lust is based upon the fact that Christians are living in the midst of the unsaved, and they are a testimony to the unsaved. And they have a message to give, which is not only by word, but by conduct and lifestyle. The fallen nature whose power over the believer was broken when he was saved is still there with its sinful pull, its sin word pull, even though crucified and dead. The effective witness overcomes this pull, though not to sinlessness, of course. Though the power of the world and dependence on the, through the power of the word and dependence on the filling of the Spirit. He not only talks about Christ, but his life reveals Christ. He not only talks about the life of Christ, but his own life is a testimony to it. I'll tell you about the life that Christ lived and the life that he now lives at the right hand of God. But you will also see that life in me and through me as I sojourn and a stranger amongst the unbelievers. See, God has elected each of us to be witnesses. It's a tremendous responsibility, but also a tremendous privilege. So why the lust? Well, why is it mentioned? War in the soul is the absence of perfect peace. The unbeliever finds himself in the midst of a war in a different way that we do. See, we fight this war from the side of victory. They fight this war from the side of confusion and ignorance. We fight knowing that we're victorious. We fight with the truth. We fight knowing our King. And as we'll see in a few moments, we fight knowing where we're going. The fight for us isn't going to last forever. It's actually quite temporary. And we are going to a place where there is no fight, where there is no more war, where there is no more pain, there is no more persecution, there is no more any of that. We're going to a place of perfect peace. To live in a body that is perfectly an outward depiction of what we are right now inwardly, I say inwardly in your soul, the new creature will be united with the resurrection body and you will be complete in perfect peace. That's coming. And we know that. The unbeliever doesn't know that, doesn't have the confidence of that, therefore does not possess hope. Without hope, the unbeliever lives in conflict within his soul. The believer is in conflict, but that conflict should not be up here. Should not be in the soul. The conflict is all around us, but it is not in us. And so therefore, the pursuit of lust, what is that? Well, you're looking to get something that you're never going to get. Right? I have monetary lust. It doesn't matter how much money you have. If you have monetary lust, you'll always want more. Sexual lust. Doesn't matter how much you get. You will always want more. Lust for approbation from people, to be recognized. If you have that, it'll be satisfied one day and gone the next. because you need it constantly. Approbation lust is a terrible, terrible thing. Because when the people are giving you approbation, you'll be like, ah, my lust is fulfilled. Can people constantly give you approbation? Nope. Actually, Chris and I just watched, have you ever watched the movie The Last King of Scotland? It's an excellent movie, although there's some, I must say ahead of time, when a pastor suggests a movie and it's rated R, you know, I don't know. There's some nudity in it. You can fast forward through it, you know. But anyway, it's just the story of, you don't even have to watch the movie, though excellently done by DeForest Whitaker. Whitaker? Anyway, DeForest Kelly? I don't know. Anyway, it is the depiction of Idi Amin. Idi Amin, the dictator of Uganda, came to power, was in power for about 9 years. And he had to, he was a child in a big man's body with all absolute power. He killed over 300,000 of his countrymen to maintain his power, which he could not. He was overthrown. And he had to have around him an entourage all the time that fed him approbation. And it drove him nuts. He was already nuts before he came to power. It just made it worse. And it's an amazing thing. Lusts are never fulfilled. Never. And when you have them, your soul's always in war and conflict. The unbeliever is in this from time to time. You know, he gets reprieve, sure, from time to time. But for the most part, he's constantly searching for something because that hole in his soul is never fulfilled. His desire, Ecclesiastes 3:11, his desire for eternal things is never fulfilled. So when I look at lust for sex, lust for approbation, lust for wealth, lust for all that, I think of my man Solomon, David's son, who in Ecclesiastes, this journal written by an old man reflecting on his past and how vain his life was, pursued all of these lusts to the nth degree and was never, ever satisfied. Ever. His heart was always at war. And so at the end of his journal, he said, there's one thing to conclude, is to trust God and pursue Him. All other things is vanity. So, again, but the believer is in perfect peace. Should be. Because of what he knows. So we'll just read verse 12 and we'll stop here. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that, Gentiles meaning the unsaved in the world, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, they're not going to get visited by God. The day of visitation here, as I'll show you, is clearly the day that they become saved themselves. That doesn't mean all of them are going to become saved, but some of them are. And because you were the one that revealed Christ, or one of many who revealed Christ to them, they will glorify God. I was saved by an actor on TV. I know he was a believer because I read about him after. He quit acting after he did that movie, Jesus of Nazareth, in which he played Jesus. He quit his acting career after that. It changed his whole life. And I can't wait to see him in heaven. I'll never meet him in time, but I will see him in heaven and thank him. I rejoice over his depiction of in that movie. He did an awesome job. Right? And so that I glorify God in that day. Because of him, or because God used him. So, again, keep this in mind as we go into the Lord's Supper. War in the soul, it is the absence of perfect peace. The pursuit of lust brings that conflict. So let's have our ushers come forward and we'll pass out our elements and we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper. Since the Enlightenment, or so-called Enlightenment, starting in the 1500s, 1600s and onward, the idea of an actual and real heaven in which a resurrected believer lives forever came into serious doubt by philosophers. The existence of a real heaven. And these philosophers influenced the general population. And it wasn't long before this untruth found itself slivering its evil way into seminaries and church pulpits. And if you, it's an amazing thing if you read the documentation on all of those who came to believe that the resurrection of Christ and the actual and real heaven was just the fairy tale from the Bible. I'm talking about Christians or so-called Christians. The boom in science, scientific inquiry, and especially the telescope, which proved beyond a doubt that the Earth was not at the center of the universe, and that we're just a rock orbiting around a very common sun. You know, they look into other stars and they say that our sun is nothing real special. It's very, very common, one amongst billions that are very much the same. And so they concluded, with this scientific evidence helping them, that this whole thing about a heaven, which is the abode of God into which all believers will eventually go, was a fairy tale. The reject or doubt of the future that God had been so kind to reveal, to reject that and to doubt it. And God has revealed this. To reject that is to lose hope and to remove the comfort from life that is lived in an unfair, unjust, sinful, evil, and cruel world. The Lord's Supper is given to us to bring into remembrance Christ and His finished work on Calvary. One of the greatest things that it reminds us of is that our future is secure. And that He has gone before us. He is resurrected and He has gone before us, as He told the disciples in John 14, to prepare a place for you to which you will follow me after. In Revelation 21:3, it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and this is John, of course, speaking, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. I want to quote from you, for you, this particular section of a book by Richard Baxter. Wrote it in 1830. Richard Baxter, it's called Practical Works. He says this, and we can just, it's very good, and it'll be online if you want to reread it. If it had not been to make comfortable our present life and fill us with the delights of our foreknown blessedness, He might have kept His purpose to Himself. And this is quoted in a book about heaven. It's an excellent book. I'll share it with you if you want to read it. And this is his refutation to those who say that there is no heaven. If it had not been to make comfortable our present life and fill us with the delights of our foreknown blessedness, He might have kept His purpose to Himself, meaning God, and never have let us know till we come to enjoy it. I mean, we would never really known about the blessedness of heaven until we got there, nor have revealed it to us till death had discovered it. What He meant to do with us in the world to come. Yea, when we had got possession of our rest, He might still have concealed its eternity from us. In other words, we're there, but He hadn't really told us yet how long we're going to be there. He might still have concealed its eternity from us, and then the fears of losing it again would have bereaved us of such of the sweetness of our joys. But it has pleased our Father to open His counsel, and to let us know the very intent of His heart, and to acquaint us with the eternal extent of His love, and all this that our joy may be made full, and we might live as heirs of such a kingdom. And shall we now overlook all as if He revealed no such matter? Shall we live in earthly cares and sorrows as if we knew no such thing, and rejoice no more in these discoveries than if the Lord had never written it? If your prince had sealed you, but a patent of some lordship, how often would you be casting your eye upon it and make it your daily delight to study it until you should come to possess the dignity itself? In other words, the Lord has said, I am going to make you a king on this earth, and this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to give you all power, all money, all wealth, all subjects in a great kingdom on the earth. And that's promised. How often would we go to that and look at it and read it over and over again? This is my future. And has God sealed you a patent of heaven? And do you let it lie by you as if you had forgotten it? Oh, that our hearts were as high as our hopes and our hopes as high as these infallible promises. Let us take comfort this morning and rejoice, for our victorious King has gone before us into heaven where we will meet him and live with him forever in an immortal body that clothes our life from him. The things of the world, unfair as they can be, evil and sinful as they can be, bringing us into tribulation, pain, sorrow, whatever, is all passing away, and it will all be gone. And when we're in heaven forever with our Lord, it will exist no more. So in our last passage we were looking at, the unbeliever doesn't have this hope, yet we do. And I love how Baxter brings out, if God had promised you an earthly kingdom, would you go back to it and look at it and look at it and look at it? And then he promises you this, be a part of his kingdom in heaven, which, you know, in my mind, I can't really picture all of it. It seems so far away. It seems so almost alien to me. But yet it is promised. And would I have that promise by my side and look at it over and over? So when you're in the midst of unfair treatment and trial and whatever, it is not a bad idea to put your heart right in heaven where you will be. This is all going to be over. To think of the New Jerusalem. Because it's all described for us. We shouldn't just say, well, you know, it's a language of accommodation. It's really not a 1,500 cubit by 1,500 cubit by 1,500 cubit city. It's something else. You know, but of course it is. Why would God state it in such detail and have it not be true? Can I picture myself sitting on my throne in a resurrection body next to Christ forever with that rainbow shining off to my side that's around him, my resurrection body in which there is no more conflict or war? Can I picture that? Can I picture the two streams that run from his throne? That tree of life that is there, that I can go to, the paradise of God, which is an enormous, elaborate garden. Can I picture myself walking through that with my Lord hand in hand, in which I will be there forever, with no time, really, no conflict? And see, God has given us that so we can look at it. Now, if you keep your head up in that all the time, then you can become no earthly good. But there are times where that is vital to put your, wrap your soul around and to picture. Because things on earth aren't going that well. This isn't a garden, it's a mud pit, right? But I can know I'm going to be there. And like Romans 8 says, that's hope. We don't hope for the things that we see, we hope for the unseen. God promises me an earthly kingdom, I can see that. I could see myself in Donald Trump's apartment or whatever he has. I could see that. I hope I have better hair, but I could see that. You know, I could see my, I know what it's like to be a king. I can picture it. An earthly one. But a king in the Lord's kingdom, King of kings and Lord of lords, that is unseen, but I know some of it. And I can, whatever detail God has so blessed us with to reveal, I can wrap my soul around that and put myself there. Put myself there, even close my eyes and go to God in prayer and say, Lord, help me see what heaven will be like and let me be there now because I am in turmoil. Give me perfect peace. And that's a prayer that God has to fulfill. And so our Lord's Supper brings us to this because there's no way that I could earn such a thing or even get there to be such a person. There's no way. So Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, now he knows what's coming on him, but he's doing this for them and for us so that we will have peace that he himself is going to earn for us. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And with honor of our Lord and his death, let's drink the cup. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for his work. Thank you for his willingness to lay down his life on our behalf. Thank you for his body, which was perfect, that was sacrificed for us. Thank you for his willingness to lay aside his perfect joy and enter the darkness of sin and judgment of sin, all on our behalf. We thank you for him, Father, so much so that we can live a life in hope and in joy that you yourself have given us by means of grace. And thank you for this supper, which brings that directly to our remembrance as we celebrate it monthly so that we cannot forget. You think of all things, Father, and we love you and thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I wasn't going to mention it during the supper so you wouldn't think of anything else beside that being the blood of Christ, but your grape juice was fresh juice from Scott and Joni's grapes. Isn't that cool? It was very cool. That's delicious. We'll take our offering at this time, and we'll let you go. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity as believer priests to give and to continue to support your word. We do so as believer priests in honor of you. And may these finances bring your word to more and more people. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Boy, it feels good to be back. I could have gone for hours this morning. All right, let's pray and get you out of here. All right, we've got a football drafts and all that to do. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together and for this place which you have given us, which to we can enjoy the Word of God together. The final moments of our service, Father, are dedicated to anyone here in my voice right now who has not come to believe in your Son as his personal Savior. If you can hear me right now and you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm giving this time to you to consider, if you will, who was the Lord Jesus Christ? Was he just a man or is he God in the flesh? I can tell you with great conviction that he is God in the flesh and he has died on the cross on Calvary for the sins of all, my sins, your sins, all sin of all mankind. And therefore, your sin is no longer an issue before God. You are perfectly accepted in God's eyes, but you can reject that by saying no. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is very clear that you have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. Thank you again, Father. May you bless each of us as we go today. In Christ's name, amen.